Again, we're studying Isaiah chapter 28 and 29, and actually, we were going to do this a month ago, on that particular Sabbath in January is when we had that bad winter weather, when we had the dangerous wind chills, and there was ice in various places, and I canceled services for all three areas. So we were going to have this study then, but we're having it today. But in Isaiah chapter 28 and 29, the prophecy continues. And remember, as I have told you all throughout this Bible study series, Isaiah does a lot of shifting. He might be focusing on judgment on the nations that God will bring upon the world before Christ returns, and then suddenly shift to the millennium. Then he might shift back to the judgment, etc., along with a mixture of lessons and admonition for us. Now, before we do a review from the last time, the Bible study the last time, before we do a review from the last study, I have an introduction for the next four chapters, chapters 28 and 29 and 30 and 31. And in this section, these four chapters, Isaiah addresses spiritual decline, and he's very heavy on end time prophecy. And we'll see that today. Now, the background from this particular section, these four chapters, are the intrigues involved with an alliance between Judah and Egypt for protection against Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the great power that was conquering nations all around Israel and Judah. And Judah took note of that, and they looked to Egypt for help instead of looking for God. And there's lessons in that for all of us. So Isaiah condemns the leaders of Judah for this alliance with Egypt. And we'll see when we get to chapter 30 and 31, we'll see the where it's written, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." Because Judah was looking to Egypt for help in this time of crisis instead of God. These four chapters in this particular section was given sometime between 712 to 701 B.C. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, please flip back to Isaiah chapter 20 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 20. And we'll see here where a date is set in this particular section of Scripture. And it's the only date within this section that we're going to be talking, that we've been talking about here. Isaiah chapter 20, in verse number 1, it reads, "In the year that Tartan, who was an Assyrian general, came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Syria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it." So that is a date in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod. And most historians and scholars date this as 712 or 711 B.C. And that's the only date that we have in this particular text. So as we go forward now from chapter 20, we're actually going backwards in time. And when we get to chapter 36 and 37, we come to 701 B.C. So Isaiah was giving this particular section that we're dealing with between 712 and 701 B.C. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he became king in 715 B.C. And a lot of this section has to do with Hezekiah and his people and his rulers or princes looking to Egypt for help against Assyria. Remember that we talked about the fact that Babylon rebelled against Assyria in 703 B.C. And Assyria put down that rebellion in Babylon. Now they turn against Judah. Here's a quote from a book titled Kingdom of Priests, A History of the Old Testament Israel by Eugene H. Merrill. He says this, "With Egyptian encouragement, Hezekiah also rebelled." So Babylon had rebelled. Now Hezekiah of Judah rebels against Assyria. So in 701 B.C., Sennacherib, that's the king of Assyria, marched west, engaged Egypt and Judah at Eltika, west of Gezer, and threatened Jerusalem with punishment. And he's going to go through all the walled cities of Judah and actually come to the gates of Jerusalem and actually threaten Jerusalem. So Judah's in trouble. And who are they looking to in their time of trouble? Are they looking to God? No, they're looking to Egypt. Another comment from the New Bible Commentary, And this deals with these four chapters from 28 through 32. The title to this section is The Assyrian Crisis, God's Help or Man's Help? You know, in crisis, who do God's people turn to? And this comment reads like this. The setting is the restless period of intrigue with Egypt, which led to Hezekiah's revolt against Assyria, and the reprisals of 701 BC described in chapters 36 through 37. But the prophecies frequently break out of these narrow confines. And I would add, most frequently, the prophecies come out of this section of Scripture. We see the phrase, in that day, many times within these chapters. And of course, that is talking about events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ, both events before he returns and after he returns in what we call the millennium. And Isaiah's message all along has been that of a warning. Trust in God, not in other nations. And that's a lesson for all of us. When we're in time of crisis, whatever trials it might be, who do we turn to? We've got to turn to God and look to him and put our trust in him. So that's a little bit of an introduction to these four chapters that we're dealing with now. Before we get into chapter 28, though, as we usually do, let's do a very brief review from the last Bible study. We covered chapters 26 and 27. So very briefly in chapter 26, it starts out with that phrase, in that day. And this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's reign on earth in the millennium. Salvation will be offered to all who keep the truth in that day. And those who are right with God will enter Jerusalem. Isaiah pointed out that perfect peace is available for those who trust in God. And it's a mindset to have perfect peace, to trust in God. Towards the end of the chapter, he talked about the hope of the resurrection and also protection for God's people during the time of God's wrath upon the world for iniquity and sin, what we often call a place of safety. In chapter 27, briefly, we see the prophecy in verse number 2, that phrase, in that day. And it's a prophecy of the restoration of Israel, when Israel will finally be restored to what God wanted them to be, and that Israel will finally bear spiritual fruit. And that's after Christ is reigning. Then Isaiah shifts in chapter 27. He shifts to the time before Christ sets up the millennium, that God will deal with the descendants of Israel by exile. They're going to go into captivity. But then we come to the last scripture in chapter 27, verse 13, that they're going to be gathered together and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And I have that scripture on the screen here for you. It's in chapter 27, verse 13. Chapter 27, verse 13, it says, so it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So this is talking about the descendants of Israel being gathered together to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And that's how chapter 27 ends. It's an in that day prophecy. But the prophecy continues in chapter 28. And when we shift to chapter 28, the focus is on the fall of modern Israel. Now, if you've got your Bibles open here, notice that in the last part of chapter 27, verse 12 has that in that day phrase. Verse 13, in that day. And in chapter 28, verse number 5, we see that phrase, in that day. These are all events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. And there's only four verses in chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, that's sandwiched in between these phrases, in that day. And chapter 28 begins with a warning to modern Israel. He shifts to a theme of warning here in chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. And specifically, here in verses 1 through 8, it's a warning against spiritual drunkenness. And Ephraim, which was the biggest tribe in the northern tribes of Israel and represents all the tribes, is specifically called out. And this is an end-time description of the fall of modern Israel, the descendants of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, in that day, prophecy. It starts off here in verse number 1 with a woe. And this particular woe is a judgment on a nation, the nation of Israel. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Okay, here we see a crown of pride. Now we know that here a crown represents a root represents rulership. And this particular crown is a corrupt one, a crown of pride. And this crown is going to be removed. Continuing on, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. It was a once proud nation, but it's fading. And we see that going on today in our nation. At one time, we were a proud nation, and other nations around the world respected us. And we're losing that pride and that respect from other nations. A fading flower is the description, which is at the head of verdant valleys, very fertile valleys. In other words, physically impressive. And you look around our nation, and there is a lot of fertile valleys, very impressive physically speaking. But then we come to the last part of verse number 1, and we see the spiritual aspect. It says, to those who are overcome with wine. Now, what happens when you're completely drunk with wine or too much alcohol? Well, you lose your senses, physically speaking. But this has a spiritual aspect to it, that the people of modern Israel have lost their spiritual senses. And we see that going on today as well. So Ephraim is called out here, the leading tribe in Israel, and it represents all the tribes. And it's a warning of its pride and drunkenness, both physical, which that happens too much today, but more importantly, spiritual drunkenness against God and his way of life. There's a companion scripture in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 8, which reflects back to verse number 1, where it says, woe to the crown of pride, because that crown is going to be removed. Proverbs 16, 18 says this about pride. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Destruction and a fall. And that describes this prophecy. We also see here in verse number 1, the phrase is crown of pride and a fading flower, which is a description of a loss of strength, a loss of vigor, and loss of beauty. We all know that Leviticus chapter 26 is what we call the blessings and cursings chapter. In Leviticus chapter 26, in verse number 19, is one of the cursings for disobedience. And it says, I will break the pride of your power. We see that going on in our nation today. They can't even get recruits to come into the military. Our military isn't, you know what I'm talking about. We're losing the pride of our power. And your strength shall be spent in vain. You know what they've been throwing out the stats lately that were something like $34 trillion in debt. And continuing to add on to that debt more and more. Your strength shall be spent in vain. And when a nation loses its power and strength, it's going to fall. And again, this prophecy is to the modern descendants of Israel. Okay, I've got a map here on the screen here for you. And notice here at the top of the screen with the blue arrow pointing to the green spot here on the map. This was the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes. They fell to the Assyrians and were taken away into captivity in 722 to 721 BC. Wholesale taken away out of their land and taken to Assyria. And Ephraim is being called out in this prophecy because it's the largest tribe and represents the northern nation. Down to the south, this other blue area, down to where the purple is on the screen, is Judah. And Isaiah delivered this prophecy to Judah, as I mentioned before, sometime between 712 to 701 BC. Now, where was the northern tribes of Israel during this time? They were in captivity They were taken away. So chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, is a warning to Ephraim and Israel, but they were gone. So this prophecy is for the end-time descendants of Israel. And the description of Ephraim and Israel's physical and spiritual decline fits with the decline of our people today. And we see it going on each and every day, and it's getting worse. Continuing on now in verse number 2, starts out with that word, behold, to get our attention. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. Now, in Isaiah's day, that was the mighty Assyrian nation. But there's going to be a future mighty one as well, described in the book of Revelation as a resurrection of the Roman Empire, described as the beast power. The Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm. Hail and storms are symbolisms of armies, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Again, armies symbolism. And the last part of verse number 2, who, and this reflects back to the Lord in the first part of verse number 2, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. In other words, God is going to use this mighty one to bring down the descendants of Israel. Happened in the past, it's going to happen again in the future, perhaps the not too distant future. So verse number 2 is God's warning to Ephraim, Israel, of their destruction. The mighty and strong one is the nation of Assyria. And hail, destroying storm, and mighty waters is symbolism of armies, a description of armies. Now in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 5, it describes what happened to Israel anciently. It says this, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, and besieged it for 3 years. And after that 3 years, the northern tribes fell, and again they were taken away into captivity. Verse number 1 says, speaking of God, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. As I mentioned earlier, this message was given several years after Israel's deportation by the Assyrians. So this message of the fall of Israel is for end time Israel as a warning of its destruction. Continuing on now in verse number 3, this has another description of Ephraim Israel being conquered. Verse number 3, and you notice how this is repeating what we read in verse number 1. The crown of pride, the crown that's going to be removed, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. Future tense, will be trampled underfoot by invading armies. So the crown of pride here, going back to the Hebrew, it can also be translated proud or haughty crown. In other words, a corrupt one is going to be removed. And this pertains to Ephraim, which often represented all of the tribes of the northern kingdom. And the last part of verse number 3 says, will be, future tense, trampled underfoot, under the feet of an invading army. Verse number 4, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, you know, a once proud nation, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. Now, if you've ever seen a fruit tree, we have several fruit trees in our backyard. Sometimes one particular plant will put out a first fruit. All the other, the flowers are still there, but there's one piece of fruit there, and you see it, and you want to grab it real quick and eat it. That's the description, the symbolism here. You suddenly see something and you grab it and you eat it. It's describing something that's going to happen quickly, a symbol of sudden destruction to come upon the nation. So he eats it up while it's still in his hand, an invading army, swift, like snatching and eating fruit when it's ripe and ready. And it's a picture of suddenness of the destruction. Again, we're talking about modern Israel and the destruction that will happen before Christ returns. As Jeremiah 30, verse number 7 says, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Now, after those four verses focusing on the judgment of Israel, Isaiah shifts again here in verse number 5, in verse 5 and 6. He shifts from the destruction of Israel to hope, a description of the reign of Jesus Christ. Verse number 5 has this phrase, starts out, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory. This is the opposite of the crown of pride, a crown of glory. The Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, to those that are going to go into the kingdom, in other words. So a crown of glory here in verse number 5 is in contrast to the crown of pride describing Israel, which is a corrupt one. And glory and beauty is a description of Christ's reign and beauty in the millennium. And to the remnant of his people are to those that are gathered to come and worship him, like we read in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. Verse number 6, of course, is talking about Christ reigning here. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. Only Jesus Christ can bring true justice to this earth. We don't see it in today's world, not at all. But Christ will bring true judgment and justice. In the last part of verse number 6, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. In other words, justice is going to be defended when Jesus Christ is ruling. A companion scripture, we'll see this here in chapter 32, where it reads, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice, because Jesus Christ will be ruling on this earth. And that reflects back to what we read, the spirit of justice in verse number 6, which will prevail in the kingdom with Christ ruling. This phrase in the last part of verse number 6, where we read, who will turn back the battle at the gate. Here's a comment from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament about this at the gate. It says this, the process of the administration of justice was frequently referred to as at the gate. So the city's gate, which was part of the protection of the walled city, was vulnerable in the ancient world, and it needed special attention. Well, in the future, with Christ reigning, justice is going to be defended at the gate, because God will be involved, and justice will no longer be lost or defeated with Christ ruling. So verses 5 and 6 shifts to that hope and description of Jesus Christ reigning on this earth. Now, the next section that we go to, beginning in verse number 7, shifts back to the spiritual drunkenness that we started with in chapter 28. This time, the focus is to the leaders and the spiritual drunkenness, and specifically their blindness to the truth. You know, spiritual leaders, false religious leaders who are blind to God's truth and don't speak the truth. Verse number 7, he says, but they also, and we'll see as we get to the middle of the verse, this is referring to the priest and the prophet, the false priest and prophet. They also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink, they're out of the way. They're not preaching the truth, and so they're out of the way. They're not on the right path. And here's the they from the first part of verse number 7. The priest and the prophet, they have erred through intoxicating drink. And the intoxicating drink is their false teaching. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way. They're on the wrong path, in other words, through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. So here we see the priest and the prophet have erred, Isaiah says. And that is by means of false ideologies, false teaching, paganism, and even Eastern philosophies. Revelation 17, I don't have this on the screen for you, but in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5, it talks about the spiritual fornication that's going to take place before Christ returns, and we're already living in those times. Verse number 7, the last part, it says, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment, talking about the priest and the prophet. the false prophets and the false priests. They're not able to understand what God says to them. They're blind to the truth. Verse number 8, continuing on, it says, "For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." The tables here were the tables that were used for the sacrifices at the feasts, the various God's feasts. The tables where sacrifices were made. And it's described to them as full of vomit and filth. So the priests here, the leaders, are teaching so bad, so much error, that the description here is that the tables that are used at the feast days are full of vomit, both physically, but more importantly, spiritually. The Companion Bible says this about the tables, that the tables were used at sacrificial feasts, Feast of Tabernacles, etc. And the description is they even vomit on those. Continuing on now, in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah takes aim at those who are scoffing and mocking his message. You can imagine, as Isaiah was preaching these words to the people of Judah in his day, they were saying, "What are you talking about, Isaiah? What kind of jibber-jabber is this?" Of course, they didn't understand a thing, and they mocked his message. But it's interesting because in verses 9 and 10 here, Isaiah reveals the way that God reveals knowledge from the scriptures, reveals knowledge to us from the scriptures. Verse number 9 begins with a question. Whom will he teach knowledge? Now, if you're reading in the New King James, there's a small H here. The original King James actually has it correct with a capital H, referring to God. Who will God teach knowledge? Okay, where does knowledge come from? It comes from God and from his word. And who does God teach, in other words? Continuing on, another question. And whom will he, referring to God, make to understand the message? Well, those that understand are the ones that God opens their minds to understand. Then some more questions. Those just weaned from milk, like a baby would be. Those just drawn from breasts, referring to a baby, one that's immature, that doesn't have knowledge yet. So the point that Isaiah is making here is that spiritual maturity is necessary to understand God's word. And God's the one that opens the mind. He's making an emphasis here in verse number 9 on the importance of teaching proper spiritual knowledge and understanding. But in Isaiah's day, in the people's spiritual state, which was rotten, they were not capable of receiving proper knowledge or doctrine. Like a child, a little child who's too young to even comprehend anything. That's the point that Isaiah is making. And that fits our day as well. People aren't capable of understanding the truth. And most of them don't even want to know the truth. Then we come to verse number 10, and this is very important in the way that God reveals knowledge from the scriptures. It says this, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." God's knowledge is spread out all over the Bible and all over the scriptures. And we have to work at it. It takes time. It takes God's guidance as well. Some liken it to a puzzle that has to be put together, and you have to work at it hard to put the pieces of the puzzle together. But we, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, we need God's guidance to do that. So God's word takes guidance, and guidance by the Holy Spirit to understand his word. But the people in Isaiah's day, and reflecting in our day, they don't understand God's word, and God has to open their mind to understand. Verse number 11, continuing on, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people." It's like speaking in another language. It's not understandable to all. Now, most of you know that I speak Spanish, and if I was up here speaking Spanish to you in this particular Bible study, maybe some of you would pick out a couple words here and there, but generally speaking, say, "I don't understand what Mr. Nance is saying," because he's speaking in Spanish. And that's the point here, is that people don't understand God's word. It's like another language being spoke to them. And unless God is opening the mind and calling a person, The Bible does not make sense to them. And we see that in the world. Continuing on to verse number 12, to whom he, God, said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. God's word gives us rest because we understand his plan of salvation for mankind. We understand the significance of the holy days and the Sabbath and what it means. And it's rest to us. And it gives rest to the weary. Continuing on, and this is the refreshing, again, from God's word. But notice the last part of verse number 12. Yet they would not hear. They don't hear. And it's interesting, from the original Hebrew here, where it says they would not hear, there's an attitude involved. They were unwilling to listen. They don't even want to have anything to do with the truth. And that's the point Isaiah is making. So in verse number 12, God offers rest and to make peace with the weary. A scripture we had before in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 reads, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. But the people of Isaiah's day wouldn't listen, and they don't listen today either. The last part of verse number 12, we read, they would not hear. You know, Christ spoke in parables, and he echoed Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 13, where Christ said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And God's the one that has to open the mind to understand. And of course, so many are unwilling. There's an attitude. They don't even want to hear the truth. He repeats this phrase in verse number 13. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Again, God's guidance is needed. He opens the mind to the truth. Continuing on the last part of verse number 13, to those that would not hear and rejected God's word, that they might go and fall backward. Spiritually speaking, they fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. A scripture that we read previously, on my note here on verse number 13, to the great majority, they fall backward, they trip and stumble spiritually speaking. And that's what the point is made here. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 15, talking about a stone of stumbling for those who do not believe. Verse number 14 of chapter 8, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many of them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So to those that are wicked, they'll stumble, fall, and they'll be taken. And a stone of stumbling for those who do not believe, nor hear the word, nor even want to hear the word. The next section that we come to in verses 14 through 29, Isaiah issues a warning to those that mocked his word. So he gives this warning to the mockers of his day, but there's lessons for us as well in this section of scripture. Verse 14. Therefore, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. Those that would scorn the word, that would scorn the truth and God's message. Hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So he makes the point that people in Jerusalem were mocking God's word. And he calls them scornful men who mock the message. Our English word scornful here in verse 14 comes from the Hebrew anche lason, which means men of scorning, men of scorning. Here's an interesting comment from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament regarding this phrase scornful. It says this, fools scorn and mock at sin. You know, they mock, make a mockery of sin, you know, Proverbs 14, verse 9. They also scorn and mock at judgment. The scorner himself may be described as proud, haughty, incorrigible, resistant to reproof, and hating rebuke. They don't even want to be taught what's right and wrong. They don't want to be rebuked. that fit Isaiah's day, and it fits our day as well. Continuing on here in verse number 15 then, Isaiah puts words into the mouths of these scorners. Here's what he does. He puts these words in their mouths. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, the grave, we are in agreement. So he puts words into these scorners' mouths here. Covenant with death is a figure of foolish actions. And he was pointing to the people of his day, the rulers of his day, that made this covenant with Egypt for protection against Assyria. That was foolishness, instead of putting their trust in God. You know, it's going to send them to the grave, Sheol, in other words. So Isaiah is kind of mocking them, in a sense, and putting words in their mouths. He's talking about the rulers of Jerusalem here in verses 14 and 15, that they made a covenant with death. Again, a figure to focus on how foolish their covenant was with Egypt. They made a treaty with foreign nations to avoid death, but it didn't save them. And there's a lesson in this for all of us. The lesson is, don't choose the way of the world, but choose life. Choose God's way and trust in Him, especially when we're in our time of crisis. Continuing on the last part of verse 15, he continues to put words in the mouths of these scorners. He says this, when the overflowing scourge, talking about the enemy, passes through, it will not come to us. So when that enemy comes, we're going to be okay, in other words. For we have made lies our refuge. Again, he's putting words in his scorners' mouths. In other words, they made a false pact, taking refuge in something instead of God, in other nations. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. They have planted themselves in a false foundation, trusting in men in other nations instead of God. So they believed that they would escape the overflowing scourge, the enemy, from the punishment there. But this was a false foundation instead of trusting God. Now, Isaiah is going to move from this idea of making a false foundation to the true foundation in verse number 16. And this is a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, here in verse 16 and 17. He shifts from the false foundation to the sure foundation, the tried stone, of course, referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 16, he says, therefore, you know, those scornful ones that make a false foundation, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Now, Psalm 118 and verse number 22 reads, the stone which the builders rejected, referring to Christ, has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, this tried stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation is Jesus Christ. That's who we have to look to and put our trust in, not any false foundation in the world. This was quoted, verse 16, by both Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, and also by Paul as referring to Christ. I actually have the one from Paul here on the screen, Romans 9, verse 33, where it reads, as it is written, reflecting back to Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, this is the sure foundation of whom we can trust. Verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line. Only Jesus Christ can bring true justice to this earth, the true measuring line. And righteousness, the plummet. What is righteousness? All your commandments. Psalm 119, verse 172, our righteousness. That's going to be the standard, the plummet, when Christ is ruling. Continuing on, the last part of verse 17. The hail signifies judgment, his judgment, will sweep away the refuge of lies. Christ is going to get rid of the lies of false teaching with his judgment. and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Falsehood will be taken away. If you're reading in the King James Version, it reads like this. Under the falsehood, we have hid ourselves. In other words, false foundation instead of the true foundation, Jesus Christ. So God's righteousness is the true measure. He will set things right in the future when Christ is ruling with true justice. And the hail that's mentioned here is to sweep away the foundation of the false teaching of lies and injustice, which are in the hiding place. And Christ will do that in the future when he returns. Continuing on now with verse number 18, a picture of judgment continues with a warning. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled. That foolish pact that you make, in Isaiah's time it was with Egypt. In our day and time it can be with the world or whatever we trust in that's not God. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. And of course, we just read that the falsehood, the false teaching, is going to be taken away. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. So the foolish treaty they made in Isaiah's day with the foreign nations is to be annulled by God. The overflowing scourge in Isaiah's day was the Assyrians, but in the future, in the context of in that day, it's going to be God's wrath upon the nations when Jesus Christ comes and the nations fight against him. Revelation 6 and verse 17 reads this, talking about the time of terror, God's wrath. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And when that day comes, falsehood will be swept away. A companion scripture is in Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 7, 11 and verse 12. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. And falsehood will be taken away. Nothing will prevent God's will from being done. And punishment will be inescapable, especially for those that are wicked. And again, this is a warning, not only to the world, but to end time Israel, reflecting back to the beginning of the chapter. The punishment that's going to come upon the modern descendants of Israel. Verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch out on. There's not even time to rest when this time begins to come to completion. And the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So this is talking about no time to rest. And for us, the lesson is be spiritually prepared. Like we talk about so much, having the armor of God and being spiritually prepared to trust in God when these times do come upon this earth. Verse 21, and this is reflecting back to where we began the chapter, the punishment to come upon the modern descendants of Israel, reflecting back to verses 1 through 4. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring it to pass, his unusual act. It does seem kind of unusual that God would punish his people, but it is going to happen, to punish his people because of sin and their wickedness. Verse 21 here is directed to the modern descendants of Israel for not trusting God. The phrase, the Lord will rise up, is referring to God's action. And there's a couple places in history that's mentioned here in Israel's history. Mount Perazim, where the Philistines were destroyed. In the valley of Gibeon, referring back to Joshua, where the Amorites were destroyed. God's action to rise up, in other words. But it has to do with his work, his unusual act, surprising act against the land and the nation to send them into exile. It does seem quite unusual, but God knows what he's doing. He has a purpose for it. Verse 22. Now therefore, Isaiah says, do not be mockers. Don't be mockers of God's word, in other words, lest your bonds be made strong. Punishment will be coming, in other words. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. God's wrath that's going to come as punishment upon the wicked nations, in other words. So do not be mockers of God's word. Bonds of consequence will be coming for not trusting God. And again, this is a warning directed to Israel of the last days. Now we come to the last part of chapter 28 here. And this is an interesting section here, because we've been reading about the punishment that's going to be directed upon Israel, and even what's called his unusual act. And God, in the last part of chapter 28, gives the purpose for the punishment that's going to be directed upon Israel. And there, he has a purpose, and that is to make a change among them. And that's connected with the first part of the chapter. And this section here talks about God's methods of fulfilling his will, and he uses agricultural analogies, using a description of a farmer to show what he is doing. Verse number 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. And that's directed to those who will and want to understand God's voice and his speech. Now he asks questions here in verse 24 and 25. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? Talking about the farmer, the various methods that he uses in turning the soil to make his crops, etc. Of course, the farmer knows what he's doing when he turns the soil, breaks the clods, etc. Verse 25, when he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? Plant the wheat in the rows, the barley in the pointed place, and the sprout in its place? In other words, the farmer does all this work and he knows what he's doing. There's an end to it, and that's to have the crops grow. And then he makes this point in verse 26. For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. So what we have here in verses 24 through 26 is just as a farmer in wisdom determines how to plant and sow his crops, he knows what he's doing, God instructs in right judgment and teaches his people. And some he has to do with trials. They have to go through trials to come to understanding. But again, God is in control. He knows what he's doing, just like a farmer knows what he's doing. Verse 27, continuing on. For the black cumin, if you're reading in the King James Version, it's fitches, is not threshed, separated grain, in other words, with a threshing sledge, a particular tool, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. In other words, the farmer uses different methods in this process of sowing the seed, and what he does with the black cumin, etc. Different methods that he uses. And God uses different methods in dealing with his people. And for some, they have to go through a period of trials. Bread flour must be ground, verse number 28, just like a farmer would do. But then we come to the last part of verse 28, and I think that this should actually have been another verse here, because he comes to a point. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. God doesn't continue the punishment on and on and on and on and on and forever. God has a purpose of putting people through trials. Verse 29. This also, with the threshing and the grinding and the trials that his people are going to go through, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. There's an end to this, and that is to get people to change and to repent. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. God is in control, is the point here. But on the last part here of verse number 29, this is important for all of us, where we read, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And when we go through trials, we all do, when we have those moments where we go through these things, we can turn to our God and look to him for help. He's excellent in counsel and guidance. And he will guide us through and help us if we look to him. So the point here in this section of scripture, the farmer must thresh and grind, but he knows just how much it needs. He uses different techniques. And God will thresh and grind Israel through trials as much as it needs under his care. He uses different methods at different times as they are appropriate. But as I said, it has an end. It has an end to, and a purpose for it. And that is to get people to change and to repent. And that's why Israel is going to go through the trials. A companion scripture here, Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. God is excellent in counsel and guidance. And that's the end of chapter 28. One more chapter to deal with here. Chapter 29. This is a message to Jerusalem. And this is also end time prophecy. Now, the message in chapter 28 was to the nation of Israel. This is a message to a city, Jerusalem. Starts out with a woe here in verse number 1. Instead of a nation, it's a woe to a city. Verse 1 of chapter 29, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. So that tells us what city is talked about here, Jerusalem. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Or in the King James Version, let them kill sacrifices, which is in Jerusalem at the temples where the sacrifices took place. So Ariel is called out here in verse number 1. Ariel refers to Jerusalem. It is sometimes called the Lion of God because it was the emblem of Judah and its kings, Jerusalem. But it's also called Altar Hearth. And in the context here of what we're reading, this is referring to the Altar Hearth because of the sacrifices that were made in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the location of God's temple, and within the temple was the sacrificial altar. And the point that's going to be made here is Jerusalem will become a sacrifice. I like a comment from the Aid to Bible Commentary. The Aid to Bible Understanding is the book. It says this. Jerusalem, Ariel, would become an altar hearth. As a city running with shed blood and consumed by fire and filled with the bodies of the victims of the fiery destruction. Jerusalem will become a sacrificial sacrifice, in other words. In the last part of verse number 1, where it says year to year, this is a figure of speech for the festivals. And of course, the festivals were done year by year. In Numbers chapter 29 talks about the various sacrifices that have to be done on the feast days. And so the point here is that Jerusalem will become a sacrifice. Verse number 2, God says, yet I will distress Ariel, Jerusalem. Some other translations read, will besiege Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel, as an altar hearth, in other words. So God says, I will distress Ariel, or I will besiege Ariel, as in the New International Version. Our English word distress, here's a comment from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament about this word distress. It says, the strongest curse of judgment that God brings against his disobedient people is the distress of siege and captivity. And that's the point that's being made here. The disobedient people are going to go under siege and captivity. Companion scripture, or scriptures, I should say, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4, 7, 14, and 15. This is a day of the Lord prophecy regarding Jerusalem. It says this, Zephaniah 1, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Paganism will be taken care of, in other words. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And this reflects back to what we're reading here about Jerusalem being a sacrifice here in the book of Zephaniah. Verse 14, for the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. In verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So this section in Zephaniah, describing the day of the Lord, reflects back to what we're reading here in Isaiah, that Jerusalem will be a sacrifice. It will come under siege. Verse number 4, you will be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like mediums out of the ground, and your speech like shall whisper out of the dust. These are all figures of speech for being humbled, being brought down low in a humbling state. God says here in verse 3, I will lay siege mounds against you, and you shall be brought down. In Isaiah's day, the Assyrians laid siege against Jerusalem, but they didn't destroy it. And we'll see that when we come to chapters 36 and 37. But the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was a forerunner of the end-time siege of Jerusalem. Reflects back to Zephaniah chapter 1, which I just read. And he says in verse number 4, you shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low. Again, descriptions of being humbled and being brought down. Continuing on now, in verse number 5, with the end-time destruction of Jerusalem, it will be a sacrifice. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake. We'll be reading scripture from Revelation about this very shortly. With thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It's going to be like over very, very quickly, in other words. Verse 8, it shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. It'd be like a dream, but it's over very, very quickly and suddenly. Where it says here in verse number 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake. Companion scripture, Revelation 11, verse 13, referring to Jerusalem in the future. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, describing Jerusalem. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, companion scripture to what we're reading here in Isaiah. Now Isaiah shifts again, as he typically does, from the destruction, the sacrifice of Jerusalem. And he shifts here back to where he had spoken about before of spiritual blindness. And then he'll move from there to future spiritual understanding. The spiritual blindness upon this world is going to change to spiritual understanding. But first we start here in verses 9 and 10 with blindness to the truth. Verse 9 and 10, Isaiah says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They're spiritually drunk with false teaching, in other words, blindness to the truth. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. They're spiritually drunk, blind to the truth. Picture of Isaiah's day in our day and time as well. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. You know, the false prophets don't speak the truth, and therefore the people are blind to the truth. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So this is a description in verse 10 of people that are blind to the truth. And the reason is the spiritual teachers and leaders don't teach righteously or teach the truth. Talking about blindness to the truth here in verses 9 and 10. Verse number 11, continuing on, Isaiah says this, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, It's like a book that's sealed and you can't really even open it to understanding, which men deliver to one who is literate. Okay, the literate here is referring to the religious teacher who should know the truth, which is delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. It's sealed to understanding, in other words, the literate religious teacher. Verse 12, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, talking about a common person who doesn't have that religious understanding. Read this, and he says, I'm not literate. I can't understand it either, because I don't have that special training. Then this point is made in verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths, lip service in other words, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men, not the truth, in other words. They're blind to the truth. So the literate here is the religious teachers who claim to have understanding, but it's sealed to them. And the illiterate is the common citizens. They can't understand God's word because they claim to not have enough education. Here in verse 13, Christ actually quoted from Isaiah in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, where Christ said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. Happened in Isaiah's day, happened in the time of Christ, teaching the doctrine of the commandments of men, in our day as well. Therefore, God says, as Isaiah shifts here again, verse 14, therefore, behold, he's going to shift from those that are spiritually blind to those that have spiritual understanding. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. What's a marvelous work that God can do to people? When people do understand and go on to conversion, converted lives is a marvelous work. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And this is in the context of end time prophecy. A marvelous work mentioned here in verse 14 is to teach people the road to salvation, to bring them to glory in the kingdom of God, to become sons of God in the kingdom of God, part of the family God. That is a marvelous work. And that's the opposite of the blindness to the truth. And God has called us to that understanding. And it's a wonderful thing. Paul actually quoted the last part. Paul quoted the last part of verse 14 here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19 to showing that the wise of the world do not understand God's truth. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19 reads this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. But there are people that God has called to a marvelous work, to go on to conversion. He's called us, and that's what he wants eventually for all, to become part of that marvelous work. Verse 15, as we continue on now, we begin with another woe, but this woe isn't to a nation. Or it's not a woe to a city, it's a woe to people. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. Those who walk in the path of the dark, path of the darkness, Satan's way, in other words, who go down that path, woe to them, and try to hide their works from God. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Well, God sees all, and he knows all. The New International Version of verse 15 reads like this. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us and who will know? Of course, God knows. Then we come to verse 16. Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? This is a figure here, a figure of speech. Like the potter being esteemed, you know, you get the potter and the clay. The potter is the one that's forming the clay. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You know, we can't claim to say that God has no understanding. God has all understanding, and he's in control. And then we see the prophecy in verse number 17. Is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? If you look on a map today where Lebanon is, it's just north of Israel, the modern nation of Israel. Right now, the Hezbollah are there. They're lobbing bombs across to Israel. There's a lot of death and destruction going on in Lebanon in that area today. This is a prophecy of the future, where it will be turned into a fruitful field. Again, that's after Christ returns. God is in control. Isaiah is shifting to the future here, the work that God will do. This phrase in verse 17, a very little while, is a phrase that refers to the millennium and a prophecy of Lebanon becoming fruitful after all the destruction. And this shows that God is over everything and knows all. And again, God is one in control, and he has a purpose for all that he does. Now we come to verse 18, another one of those phrases, in that day, events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. And in this section of Scripture, as we wind down here in the chapter, we're going to see that Israel will at last come to know God's truth and to live by it. We've seen so many prophecies where Israel goes into destruction and captivity because of their rejection of God and his way of life. But in the future, in that day, they're going to come to know God's truth and live by it. Verse 18, in that day, the deaf, the spiritually deaf, those that can't hear God's word, shall hear the words of the book. Just like we pick up, we have God's word in front of us, and God gives us that understanding of his plan and what these words mean. In the future, so many are going to understand the words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. They will come to know God's truth. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So in contrast to the spiritual blindness that Isaiah has been talking about as we've been reading this, we're seeing a description of people who will finally understand God's word in that day, in the future. And the results here in verse number 19 of hearing and following God's word will be a change of attitude, a humble attitude while rejoicing in God's blessings. Even more description of that time of in that day, the veil of deception will be gone. Satan will be put away. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity, or we could say all who have an eye for iniquity, are cut off. Sin is going to be taken care of. The terrible one brought to nothing. We know the prophecies of the terrible one, Satan and the beast power in Revelation, are going to be put away. And those who are oppressed will be cut off. It says the scornful one is consumed in verse number 20. Those who mock at sin and work at iniquity will receive their judgment. Verse 21. Who makes a man an offender by a word, you know, brings into condemnation by false witness, false teaching, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. So those who had brought about wrong teaching, caused the people to stumble, they're going to receive their judgment. Continuing on now, we come to the conclusion of this chapter 29. And it's a hopeful ending in this chapter, at the end of this chapter. In the context of in that day, this describes spiritual change to the nation of Israel. Again, in the future. Verse 22, wrapping this up. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob and all the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. They won't be ashamed of their works in the future. They will not be ashamed at all. nor shall his face grow pale. They won't be dishonored in the future in that day, and they will find their true glory. Verse 23, but when he sees his children, the works of my hands in his midst, what is the greatest work that God can do? Converted lives. When Abraham sees those children of his going on into conversion, it will be a great work. The works of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Not something that we see today, but will take place in the future, hallowing God's name and fearing God. And finally, verse 24. These also who erred in spirit and went down the wrong way will come to understanding. And those who complained, those who mocked, will learn doctrine. They will learn God's truth and God's way of life. So Israel in the future, they will not be ashamed. Their downward slide will be halted, and the promises made to Abraham will be made fulfilled in the future. The work of my hands that we read about in verse 24 is converted lives in that day. And those who had been blinded to the truth will come to understanding, will learn proper doctrine, the truth of God. And there'll be teachers there to teach them that way of life. And that will be our job. That concludes chapter 29. But as we always do, we'll talk about some lessons from the study today. Going back to chapter 28, verse number 10, where we read, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And the lesson is that God's truth is found throughout the Bible. But it takes work at studying the scriptures with God's guidance. A companion scripture, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 in the King James Version, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the lesson for all of us. Constantly studying God's word with his guidance to understand his truth. Also another lesson, going back to chapter 28, verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And the lesson for us is, God is our source for counsel and guidance in our time of trouble and throughout our lives. We have to seek him for that guidance and that counsel in our time of trial.